I want to read this evening from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 46. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 46. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth, their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaded, they are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together, they could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will ye liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him, and set him in his place, and he standeth from his place. Shall he not remove? Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Now to our chapter in the book of Genesis, chapter 6. Just four verses, which will be the basis of our thinking this evening. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. And the last seven sermons have been upon the beginnings of civilization or early society. This has spanned the period from Adam to Noah. From Adam, we saw that there issued two distinct lines, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. We saw also how scrupulous was the Holy Spirit to keep these two lines separate. For one was of the evil one, whilst the other was of faith and promise. The past 2 weeks have been spent in seeing that line broken down. The evil and lust and violence of the Cain line invading the Sethites, with the resultant amalgamation of these two, which in turn filled the earth with violence and corruption. This brings us to the next section, which will engage our thoughts this evening and next Sunday, God willing, the lead up to universal judgment. We picked up the narrative this evening in verse 5 of Genesis 6, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I contrast this verse with that verse in the very first chapter of our Bibles, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, some 1600 years or thereabouts later, God saw the wickedness of man. It was great. What havoc sin had wrought. God saw, states this verse. Oh, it was not just a passing glance. It was a long observation which evidenced progressive sin, until the whole earth was filled with corruption and violence. It was universal. I must emphasize this, for such is the precision of Scripture. We are left in no doubt whatsoever about this. Verse 5, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13 lay great stress upon universality. The earth, all flesh are the dominant notes. The planet was literally covered. There was not an area or a section of society unaffected. God had been carefully observing the shameful and the tragic declension over the generations. There was no halt. There was no indication of a change of heart. There was no sign of repentance, even within the Seth line, to return to a calling upon the name of the Lord, that by which they were marked in their early history. No sign of a return. See how our verse continues. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Holy Spirit goes even deeper here. Not only has been revealed to us in past weeks those external acts of sin and of iniquity, the lust and the violence, which we have seen in all its grisly detail. But now, the Spirit of God opens up to us the very thoughts of those men, the controlling motives, the passion of their hearts. And what a sweeping statement comes from the lips of him who seeth all. The one who never underestimates. Equally so, the one who never exaggerates. For he alone is the truth, as we were seeing on Thursday evening. He is the truth. No slant, no bias, no overemphasis. He who looks right into the inner recesses of men's hearts and knows their secret thoughts. The verdict passed upon the very inner soul of every man is only evil. Only evil. Continually, without let up. It's ongoing, it's progressive. Wickedness so deeply seated, sin so entrenched, that hope of repentance was extinct. Bring to you a quote from John Calvin again on this very section. This is what he says. The world had become so hardened in its wickedness and was so far from any amendment or from entertaining any feeling of penitence that it grew worse and worse as time advanced. And further, it was not the folly of a few days, but the inveterate depravity which the children, having received as by hereditary right transmitted from their parents to their descendants. So states Calvin. What a picture is presented to us here. And it was because of the totality of guilt that God issued that statement in verse 3. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Now, when the spirit of God ceases to strive, there is no hope. As I said just now, the hope of repentance becomes extinct. My spirit shall not always strive with man. There is another aspect. The Holy Spirit, as we have learnt from other studies, particularly in that series upon the third person of the Godhead, when we were actually making a study of the subject of the Holy Spirit, and we saw that the Holy Spirit of God not only operates within the circle of God's elect in convincing, convicting, and converting power, but he also operates throughout the world amongst the unregenerate in restraining power according to the eternal decrees and counsels. He's the controlling agency of the Godhead in this sin-benighted planet. And were he not holding men back, were he not restraining, as I said at the time, there wouldn't be a single believer alive on this planet. But now, because of the unbridled wickedness, the total breakdown, God states that his spirit will cease to operate in this way. It means that the attribute of mercy is withdrawn, whilst the attribute of wrath comes into focus. Now remember that mercy always presupposes sin. When we made a study of this, we saw that there was a great similarity between the attributes of God's goodness, His mercy, His love, His grace, but they're entirely separate. And mercy always presupposes sin. And we saw that mercy really is nothing more than wrath held back. It is wrath held in check by the attribute of patience. The long suffering of God holds back judgment. That's what mercy is. Yet all governed by that great regulating attribute of sovereignty. For He doeth all things after the counsel of His own will, and divine sovereignty regulates and operates all the rest of the attributes. But they're all enshrined within that attribute of attributes, holiness, so that every action within the Godhead is holy and pure and right. Oh, here I point out again the strength of consecutive ministry, the exposition of the Word of God. For I'll tell you this, that the person who knows nothing of the eternal qualities of the Godhead will certainly never plumb the depths or correctly interpret such passages of Scripture as are before us now. Never. Verse 6. It repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. Now, I'm not going into an explanation of these words tonight. The reason being that this same thought of God repenting comes up in our study of the life of David in a few weeks on Sunday mornings. And time is far too valuable to spend in unnecessary repetition. Because we are going to deal with the thought of God repenting in a few weeks' time, we shall not go into the detail of it here as it comes within the terms of reference. Suffice it to say that such words as this in no way infringe upon divine immutability. Our God never changes course. Such a statement as God repenting does not properly, and I use that term advisedly, such a term as God repenting does not properly belong unto the Supreme Being. Rather has it reference to our understanding of Him. I hope that is clear. I quote to you some words of Martin Luther in this connection, which might help us. They're very explicit. Martin Luther states this. Such expressions as this in the Scriptures are that we mortals, with our feeble understanding, might be helped to catch hold on divine truth according to the measure of our human ability. Those words are very helpful and very meaningful. Verse 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. This verse again uses language of a similar nature. We must not draw the conclusion from these words that the Almighty now is of the opinion that He's made a mistake, or that He has miscalculated, or that things have not worked out according to His predetermined plan. And neither must we form the opinion that God is here making a judgment concerning a matter recently discovered by Him. Indeed not. This is human phraseology used here in the Word of God. God is revealing himself, as it were, through means of human language. And this can never be adequately done. Never. It is for this reason that we must tread carefully. Here is yet another example of where absolute literalism can lead a person sadly astray in biblical interpretation. We are not always to take words at face value. Sometimes we are, but not always. We must be wise in our interpretation of Scripture. A man could take these words totally out of context. It repented me that I have made them. What we are to understand from this section of Holy Scripture is that God's reaction to man's lust and violence was one of grief and anger. So he declares his intention, I will destroy. Now the true force of this is to blot out, to utterly wipe away. Leopold states, the divine resolution, I will wipe out mankind. And that is the full force of the meaning here. I will wipe out mankind. But look still further. Both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air. Now I remind you of man's charge at the first, as set out in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. This takes us back some 12 months or more to when we were dealing with the subject of creation. And there, as we saw creation set out and then man brought into existence, man was given a charge. He was to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and every living thing upon the earth. Adam was created as head. He was God's viceroy on earth. He was over to have dominion, to control, to guide, to guard. When he fell, all fell. Creation stood or fell entire in Adam. Hence here in this judgment of God, it not only involves man, it involves all creation. Earlier this evening I said that it must be emphasized that this which is before us now is a universal, an all-embracing happening in human history. We deny with all our powers upon the authority of the Word of God the teaching of a flood limited to the Mesopotamian Valley, or of a judgment restricted to only a part of this planet. This is why I emphasize this now on the lead up to this great judgment. It must be emphasized, the totality of the depravity and of the sin resulting in a judgment which was entire. The whole of the planet involved. Now the humanist may argue, but why destroy the animals? This is beyond the bounds of moderation. To what purpose must they be wiped out? Friends, they were created for man and were subject to man. And when man fell, I repeat, all creation was drawn in, all creation. There was, I understand, in a bygone age, an ancient legal custom, whereby if a judge had a prisoner brought before him who was guilty of murder and lust of a particularly vile and heinous nature, the judge would not only condemn the criminal to death, but for the sake of greater infamy and increased reproach, he would order also that man's possessions to be destroyed and his house razed to the ground. Well, all I can say to such jurisdiction is that it would find its backup and its foundation here in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. It could be correctly classified as righteous judgment. For this is exactly what took place at the flood. God destroyed the lustful and violent men together with their possessions and raised their habitation into oblivion. Beloved, have we ever really stopped to think why such a happening as this, so early in human history? We have been studying the beginnings, beginning of creation, beginning of the Sabbath, beginning of home and marriage, the beginning of sin, the beginnings of civilization, God coming out to us in divine revelation, unfolding to us gradually, little by little, of his purpose and of his design. And here, in the very early stages, he unfolds such a catastrophic event. We've only arrived as yet to Genesis chapter 6. The very beginnings of his truth is being unfolded. It's only the first book of his word to us as yet, and the very early part of that book. Why? In this there is infinite wisdom. God has a purpose. It is to inform us and to instill into us the fact of his intrinsic holiness, of his inflexible, unbending justice, and to inspire us with a dread of sin, and to instill into us the fearfulness of his wrath and judgment. And so we read these awesome words, "I will destroy." Frightful. The eternal God is heard to say, "I will destroy." But there is just one phrase which we have not looked at as yet in verse 7. "I will destroy whom I have created. I will destroy whom I have created." Friends, the issues of both life and death are in his hands. In his hands. He is the supreme Lord of life. He is the supreme Lord of death. What are those words of Isaac Watts? We shall sing them presently. "Know that the Lord is God alone. He can create and he destroy." And so the Almighty God asserts his absolute right to thus blot out. He was the creator. It was his work. "I have created," he states, and now I will destroy. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, how often has it been said that God is never without witness? There always has been a remnant, be it ever so slender. And in this antediluvian world, saturated in sin and lusts of the vilest nature, overrun with tyrants, monsters in brutality and violence we saw last week, here was a man who refused to be identified or contaminated by their evil influence and practice. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, this is the first mention of grace in Scripture. Now, did he find grace because he was upright? No, he did not. He was upright because of God's grace. He was of the election of grace. He was one of the Seth line, but one of that line, for did we not see not all Israel are of Israel? Neither were all the Sethites of the election of grace. Not very many of them at the end. And here was a man of the Seth line, of the election of grace, marked out in the eternal plan of God to be the channel through which the seed of the woman must come. Oh yes, the seed of the woman must come, promised back in Eden. And here's the channel. I reminded you of that verse in Jude last week, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Note the order. A person is not called first and then preserved in Jesus Christ and then sanctified by God the Father. That's Arminian theology. Absolutely back to front. The person is sanctified by God the Father and set apart in the counsel of God before man was created. And that person, sanctified and set apart by God the Father, is preserved in his own merits? No, he's preserved in Jesus Christ. He was elected in Christ the head, and he was preserved. And the very moment we were conceived in the womb, the eye of God was upon us. And we found grace from God from the womb. Preserved. That soul is set apart in the purposes of God. Nothing can go wrong. All things will work together for his good. He's preserved in Jesus Christ and called. The moment of effectual calling. That man, that woman, dead in trespasses and in sins, rebellious, alienated against God, a child of wrath even as others, made willing in the day of God's power and called. Yes, those sanctified by God the Father, those elected by the sovereign grace of God, are all preserved even before their effectual calling, and such are all destined in due course to be called of the Holy Ghost. Here's this man. He found grace. He's of the election of grace. He's the channel through which the seed of the woman must come. God doesn't alter course. He promised the seed of the woman. All flesh was corrupt. Head of the serpent must be bruised. Satan is to be engaged. He is to be mortally wounded by the woman's seed. There never can be a break in the chain of the remnant of grace. The whole earth may be corrupt. It might be filled with violence, but Noah. What did we read in Isaiah's prophecy? My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Those are the unqualified words of the God of heaven. And here we break off this evening. May the Lord richly bless his word to us all for his glory. Amen. Hymn number 21. Hymn number 21. Before Jehovah's awful throne, ye nations bow with sacred joy. Know that the Lord is God alone. He can create and he destroy. Number 21. In prayer. Our Father, for thy word we give thee thanks. Though it be ever so solemn, though its implications be so grievous, yet we thank thee that thou hast hid nothing from the sons of men, given a revelation of thyself and of thy doings, which is perfect and entire. We thank thee for thy faithfulness in this direction. And as thy word has been expounded, we pray that thou wilt bless it to us, and those things which we shall see in the future in thy will. We pray that they might have their rightful effect upon us. And now as we disperse, we pray that thou wilt go with us to our varied homes, undertake in all the variety of the needs of our family circles, in all our doings in the coming week until we meet again in this way in thy will. We pray for thy guidance, for thy help, and for thy blessing to be upon us. And now in closing, we ascribe blessing and honor and glory and power unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the people of God said, Amen.